Our scriptures this morning, your bulletin says John 2. That is not correct. If you would turn with me to Philippians 2, we'll be looking at a portion of the text there this morning. As you've already heard, Leo was meant to be with us, so we're shifting a little bit to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read the first 11 verses this morning in what has been called by many the Christ hymn of Philippians 2. And as we read it, note the definite themes and evidence of humiliation and exaltation. So theologically, there's a theme commonly referred to as the humiliation-exaltation scheme, and we see that plainly in our text this morning. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the reading of the Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come to your Word almost in an unexpected manner this morning. We certainly come to a portion of your word that we were not anticipating hearing from this morning, yet we know that your word is living, your word is active. We're told that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it cuts and it divides. Father, we pray simply this morning that your word would be this very thing for us, that it would be active, that it would be living among us this morning, that your word would address your people. Almighty God, speak to us by your word this morning. Holy Spirit, be present, be at work as we seek to hear from the very special revelation of our God through his word. Would we not take lightly what we are embarking on as we address your word, as we hear from your word, but would we receive the truth of God as that very special revelation that he has provided especially for his people. Word that we can only understand by the aid of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of men. Would you be at work in this very way now? If anything be said out of accord with your truth, would it fall on deaf ears? Would it not prove to be a problem or a stumbling block? But Father, that which is true, would it pierce us? Would it cut us? Would it grow us in you as we seek to be more like our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ? In the name of him, the Word made flesh, we pray. Amen. I'm going to start this morning, as I did with the children, thinking about this evening. I'm sure many have intentions or plans of watching the Super Bowl. There's probably some who are better than the rest and have no intentions of watching the Super Bowl. I'm sure if I asked everybody at least that plans to watch, I could say, okay, well, who are you pulling for? What's your reasons? You know me, I'm pulling against a specific team. I'm not going to say who right now because I don't want to do that, but I'm pulling against the team more than I am pulling for a team. And maybe that's true for some of y'all. But if I was to ask, why are you pulling for so-and-so, I bet you could give me a list that runs on and on and on about why you like that team or why you like certain players. You know, if you think about our children so often, especially young boys, they can, by the age of, 9, 10, rattle off all these facts oftentimes about their favorite players. I was never that inclined to sports, as you can probably tell. But I was never the guy that could just sit there and kind of rattle off a baseball card to you. But so many kids can. They know who they like. They know why they like them. So many adults, we know what teams we like and why we like them. We love sports. And we're passionate about sports. If you don't think we are, just think about your week over the past week, whether it's the TV commercials you've already seen for the Super Bowl, or whether it's media or Facebook fights that are already about the Super Bowl. Or people, you know, Leo was talking about a woman at a cash register. He went and checked out. She said, "Are you excited for the Super Bowl?" And he said, "Is that where they chase the big orange ball around on the wood floor?" Or, and of course, she just kind of looked at him in unbelief. He was joking. But we love sports, and we know why we love them, and we're willing and able to tell people why we love sports, why we love teams, right? Maybe we went to a certain school, so we root for that team. Our uncles went to a certain school, we root for that team. I want to change from that mindset to another question that maybe some of you could even say, "Yikes, I don't know if I can answer that one on the spot." Right? I could say, "Why are you a fan of this team? Why are you a fan of this player?" But what if I ask you, "Why are you a Christian?" What if I ask why you attend the church you attend? Or even yet, and this really is where people start to get a little, what if I ask, why are you saved? How do you know you're saved? Why do you believe what you believe? Why, in simple words, why are you a Christian? I want us to keep that thought in mind this morning as we approach the Word, and even think, why are you a Christian? Why do you live the life you live as a Christian? As we approach God's Word this morning, keep these things in mind. For the note takers, as fast as I could put together a couple of points, Paul's great at this. He really is just, he already writes in logical terms. So we're going to look at the instruction and then the illustration of Philippians 2, 1 through 11 this morning. First, there's an instruction we see from Paul at the beginning of our text. He says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, look at verse 2, complete my joy." Paul is instructing the church, complete my joy. And we all say, well, what does that even mean? Paul is encouraging them here to a specific task of completing his joy. That is essentially, make me proud. Make me glad that you are continuing in the ways that I have taught you as a church, that you continue in the ways I've taught you as a body of Christ. Make me proud, make me happy that the Word of God is in fact effective in your life. And he goes on to say how they can do this: by being of the same mind, by having the same love, by being in full accord and of one mind. The very first point, complete my joy, how? By being united with one another. Complete my joy with oneness is the word we can use there. If you think back to last week's sermon, we talked about how the elders were unified on their decision of keeping the neighbors out of the building process. Right? I spoke about how necessary it is that we be united with one another, how necessary it is that our session be united in its convictions and in its decisions, how necessary the body must be united in these things. Right? He's saying in verse 2, have the same mind, have the same convictions, have the same goals, have the same purpose, have the same love. And brothers and sisters, so often I think this is where things really break down. Have the same passion, the same care. And then he states again in repetition, again, one mind, being in full accord and of one mind. We must unite in oneness in order to complete the joy of Paul. We are called as Christians not to different opinions, certainly not to different faiths, but to one faith, one conviction of one truth, of one Savior, Jesus Christ. Our confession of faith this morning alludes to that. Complete my joy through unity. Second, one we really don't like, complete my joy through humility or lowliness. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I want you to think about your life. I think it's best, there was one commentator I was reading very, very quickly who was talking about how, you know, everything begins and starts in the home. So especially those of you who are married, consider your relationship, whether it's with a spouse or with siblings or friends. How often do you count yourself in humility as insignificant before them? Putting yourself lower than you do, especially I think it's important, your spouse. Whether it's in your desires, whether it's in your decisions. Right, one question you often hear folks talk about, especially as you raise kids or something like that, how can I find friends? How can I win people over? How can I make people like me? Well, Paul's pretty being pretty frank here about the church. We have to put others before ourselves? How do we complete the joy of Paul? How does this church, not us but Philippians, the church in Philippi, how are they faithful in Paul's instruction? They must humble themselves. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And of course, we're going to have the illustration of this in just a moment. Y'all already know who that illustration is. But Christians, how often, you know, I was a sermon a while back, I mentioned submission. As Christians, what is the ultimate thing that we are doing when we admit that Jesus Christ is Lord? What are we doing? We are submitting under that lordship. Coming out of a new members class this morning, when we join a body of believers, we are submitting, yes, to the headship of a session, but we are also humbling ourselves before the rest of that body, just as the rest of that body should be humbling themselves before us. Of one mind, of one love, of one conviction and one purpose, and how can we do this if every individual is actually on his own agenda, seeking his own gain, his own recognition? Church, we must be united, we must be humble, and lastly, verse 4, helpful. Look at verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. If we truly put others or count others more significant than ourselves, then our energies will also go to that individual, will they not? Right, all Paul is laying out here in this first portion of our text is basic, simple, ground-level rules for how we are to exist as brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, it's so often to rattle off the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do to you. I think that's the golden rule, at least. That phraseology is not actually in the scripture. No, what is it? Love the Lord and love your neighbor as yourself. Is there any greater humility than placing someone else in the position that you generally place yourself? But I want you to think about that. What was the first sin? We've talked about this in multiple sermons. The first sin with Adam and Eve. Well, yes, eating the fruit. But what were they ultimately doing in that rebellion? They were placing themselves at the level of God. They were seeking to place themselves even above the expectations and the law of God. We are called as creatures, first and foremost, to submit to the Creator. But then as brothers and sisters in Christ, as submitting to the Lord, we also submit to one another as we are united in our mission, united in our conviction, as we humble ourselves before the Lord and before one another, and as we also seek to help one another. Now, I think we can often take this help and we turn it strictly to what I'll call diaconal purposes. Right, that's where the deacons are out building ramps or doing something, helping people like that. Or I want to help somebody carry groceries across the parking lot. And yes, we should seek to serve each other in those simple ways. But what is the greatest help that we can provide to one another as a church, as a body, as those who have submitted to the lordship of Christ? What is the greatest way we can help one another? Look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. What should be the greatest interest of the individual in the church? Is it not growing in the faith and in the love and the devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? Church, how do we go about our days helping one another? Helping one another in even the hard parts of sin. Right? Is it Matthew 18? Pretty clear about how we're to address one another in sin. Right? We'll say, oh, well, that's kind of judging. No, that's helping one another. How do we help one another in edification, growing in the Word, holding one another accountable to God's word, to God's commands, to the expectations that we have as children of God and as those who serve our Lord Jesus Christ? This is really a shorter portion of the text. It's the first half, but it's simple instruction. Be unified, be humble, help one another, serve one another. And then the greatest portion of this text is when all of this is illustrated by our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to reread beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What Paul is showing us here is our Lord, who is united with God in the Godhead because he is himself God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Already in oneness with God the Father, who ultimately, in his lowliness, in his own humility, lowered himself for the very purpose of help for his people. Think already that triumvirate, if you want to call it that, very visible in Christ. But what I want to do is I want to walk through these actions of Christ that we have before us. I want to consider the illustration that Jesus Christ is, knowing that he's much more than just an illustration. But I want to consider the illustration of Christ for the church, how we are to live, how we are to walk humbly before God and before one another. First, notice it is Christ who emptied himself. Sadly, theologians, different people, they like to get tripped up on this verse. They start to question the person of Christ. They question his deity and his humanity. And did he put off his deity fully and become just man? No, that's false. Don't ever buy that story. But what does he empty himself of? One commentator puts it this way. First, riches, then glory, and then authority. Christ empties himself. Riches, glory, and authority. First, his riches. You can go to 2 Corinthians 8:9 if you wanted to. What is it? He who is rich became poor for our sake. The bigger point here, I believe, is him emptying himself of his glory. Consider, Christian, for your sake, on your behalf, the Lord of all glory, creator of heaven and earth. John tells us it was by him that all things were made, and he empties himself of the glory that he is due. Go to John 17:5, ever so briefly. John 17:5. This is in the high priestly prayer as Jesus prays as a man praying to God the Father. Beginning in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Verse 5, he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So often we want to just reduce the incarnation, that is Jesus becoming man, God becoming man. We want to reduce the incarnation to, you know, buy low, baby Jesus. Love the Christmas story. But we don't really get past the goats and the sheep and the hay and realize what has taken place when God becomes man. Emptying himself of the glory which he has had, as he says in John 17, from the beginning, before creation. Separating himself from all right, honor, and power, and glory. God the Son, who with the Father and the Spirit is holy, 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 as we love to sing. Right? This is the second person of the Godhead whom the seraphim literally have to hide their face from him as they fly in front of him, ministering to him. This same God descended to earth, became man to be, as Isaiah 53:3 tells us, to become despised, to become rejected of man, to become a man not just on this earth, but a man of sorrows and a man who will be acquainted with grief. I want you to consider the humility of your Lord this morning as Paul instructs us to humble ourselves. How hard is it just sometimes to say, hey, I'm wrong. Hey, I was wrong. Forgive me. So often, some people don't even like to say the simple phrase, I love you, to people, because in that, they believe they become too vulnerable. They believe they show some kind of weakness, or they lose some aspect of how tough they might be. Church, God the Son left his place on high, didn't just become a man with just skin, but became the man who would suffer for all of his redeemed people, despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The humility of our Lord as he empties himself, not only of his riches, not only of his glory, the honor, the praise, the worship that he is due, but also even empties himself of the authority that he had as God the Son in heaven. Note the text says he became a servant. One commentator or one individual was actually quoted in a commentary saying this, the only person in all of the world who has the right to assert his own rights waived all of his rights. How often do we hear about rights today? You can't watch a news reel without hearing about somebody's rights or somebody's not getting their rights. We're so entitled today, and I understand we have, you know, as a nation, certain inalienable rights. But just think about the entitlement of children before their parents, the entitlement of students before their teachers, or even individuals before law enforcement or something along those lines. We have rights. I think J.G. Wentworth, it's my money, I want it now. It's my rights and I want them recognized now. But as this commentator says, the only person who truly has any rights, God himself, waived all of his rights as he humbly and willfully submitted himself to be confined to the flesh that you and I find our own selves confined to. Being born in the likeness of men. Right? It's not just that God in some mystical way walks around inside a shell of a man. No, he was born in the likeness of men. He grew up as men grew up. It says he increased in wisdom and stature. He had a childhood. Born in the likeness of men, in the weakened condition and state of men. Notice he doesn't even come back as Adam existed. Right? Adam existed in a very good garden, in a very good time where he had the opportunity to sin or not to sin, but Christ comes into this middle long phase of man where man only sins, where man's heart is only wicked continually. And he comes into this world as man facing and burdened with the results of sin. Now that's a very important distinction to make. He does not come into this world to become a sinner as you and I are, but he comes and faces the results of sin, sickness, loss, poverty, and most of all, death. And all of this was not out of any great decree. It was not out of any force, but it was willfully in his own obedience to the Father and to the Father's perfect will. Notice the text that says he came living in obedience as a servant would be obedient. Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. Church, we shouldn't miss the first part of this verse, verse 8. It says, yes, he humbled himself, but he was obedient. How often do we recognize the willful obedience of our Lord to the overall will of the Father? If you've ever heard in a Sunday school class, perhaps, this covenant of grace, this covenant of redemption, this overwhelming covenant which God made with himself as a triune God in eternity past, that he would redeem his people by sending God the Son on their behalf. He willfully carries out this covenant. He is faithful as a servant to God. Why should we be obedient? Why should we be humble? Because obedience, humility, these are the path, if you would, the road or the means to glorification. And now maybe you're going to say, well, preacher, you're actually saying that if I just be obedient and work hard and humble myself properly, then I'll be glorified because of those things. No, we're still united to the work of Christ. And that's what the text makes plain today. By his obedience, by his willful servant or service, by his humility and his suffering, not only was he glorified, but also his people are glorified with him. Because of his obedience, because of his humility, out of Christ's suffering and humiliation, what has God done for him? Look at verses 8. I'm going to read 8 again, and we'll see verse 9. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9, therefore God has what? Highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Remember, I mentioned at the beginning that humiliation, exaltation scheme. Christ, who was humiliated as man, is exalted as Lord. How has God exalted Christ? It says, by bestowing on him the name that is above every name. Now, perhaps you say, well, what is in a name? I think it was Shakespeare asked that question in one of his plays. What is in a name? With a name, especially in biblical times, with a name came title. With a name came possession. With a name came reputation, came glory, came honor. Or if you had a bad name, came the opposite of those things. Poverty, lack of possessions, lack of honor. I want you to consider again, what was it that Christ emptied himself of? Riches, glory, authority. But in Christ's exaltation, what does he regain? Riches, glory and authority, as verse 10 says, so that this name of Jesus, at this name of Jesus, every name should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. The name above every name. Christ is exalted out of his suffering. We recognize his suffering. We'll think on his suffering even more here in about a month or so as we approach Easter. He humiliates himself. He empties himself of all of these things. He comes to this earth to live as man, to be tempted as man. Of course, he does not sin, but he suffers as man. He suffers, quite frankly, so much more than men. And he dies. And he's buried in a man's grave, not even his own. And then we know the third day he rises from the dead, and he is exalted not just in resurrection, for all who believe on him will also be risen from the dead in the final day. But beyond that, he is exalted as he what? Ascends to heaven. And think about our creed. What does he do after the ascension into heaven? He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He sits at the very seat of all power and authority, and he is crowned with the title Lord of Lords, King of Kings. All riches, all glory, all authority, everything that he willingly emptied himself of is given back to him and returned to him. Though Christ emptied himself of all of these things, God the Father bestows all of these things on him. Not only, again, raising him from the dead, no, but seating him at the very hand of all power and authority. Though humiliated through obedience, though humiliated through submission and through service and through death, notice that the equality with God that was mentioned in verse 6, go back and look at verse 6, who though he was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Notice this equality with God, it is fully restored to Christ. Not that it was ever truly taken away. Not that he ever ceased to be God. But this equality with God is fully restored to Christ. But not to Jesus just as this mystical Son of God. But it's restored to Jesus Christ now, the man, God. God in the flesh, the resurrected, glorified flesh of man with God. He's exalted over all things, all riches, all glory, all authority. And beloved, every creature, the text tells us, will acknowledge this truth. Every creature will acknowledge not the suffering of Christ, which we have already seen, which many did acknowledge as they mock him as he hangs and dies on a cross, but every creature will acknowledge that he is Lord. Look at verses 10 and 11, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every creature that has a mind, every creature that has a will worship and acknowledge the reign of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice how it says every creature in heaven, every creature on earth, and every creature under the earth will do these things. Every angelic creature that was created from the beginning to worship and to serve God will worship him rightly for all of eternity. Every man on earth who was created to glorify God, even though he has failed to do so, will acknowledge the lordship of Christ. And every damned soul in hell under the earth, although begrudgingly, will admit and acknowledge the glory and the lordship of Christ. They will offer Christ the glory which he emptied himself of. They will offer Christ the authority. They will recognize the authority which he emptied himself of. Christians, Paul tells the church here to be united in truth, united in conviction, united even in humility. He tells the church to humble ourselves, to serve one another, to seek the betterment of our neighbor or our fellow believers before ourselves. And he gives us the perfect image of this in Jesus Christ, who again, though he was God, though he is God, he humbled himself to the point of obedient servanthood, to the point of dying on a cross. Why? So that your sin and so that my sin might be atoned for, and so that we who are wicked might be counted righteous before a holy God. I asked the question at the beginning, right? Why do you pull for the team you pull for? Why do you worship the God you worship? Why are you a Christian? Why are you saved? How do you know that you are saved, brothers and sisters? I'm a Christian Because Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is Lord of heavens and earth. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the King of kings, worthy of all praise and all honor and glory. Christian, why are you saved? Because Jesus Christ, who is God, humbled himself to the point of becoming like man, even to the point of hanging on a cross, taking on himself the sinfulness of his church, suffering the wrath of God, which was poured out on him so that you and I might not have that wrath poured out upon us. How do I know that I am saved? Because that very same man, that very same God, rose again on the third day, has ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, where he intercedes even now for you and for me. Christian, do you believe this? Do you know this? You know, it's a tragic thing when our children, or when even we ourselves, can list off more statistics about a sports player or an athlete than we could list off the realities of Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. Yes, those are big words. Those are fun words to say. They sound similar. But church, do you know the simple truth that Jesus, who is God, came to this earth, lived as man, and died as man so that you might have his righteousness and share in his glory forever and ever? Church, do you know this to be true this morning? I pray you do. Almighty God, your word is truth. I pray this morning that we have heard your truth. I pray that we have seen that great glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, that we have seen your very glory, which you emptied yourself of, and that we behold you in all the splendor of that glory today as you sit enthroned over all things. Father, I can't help but think of Revelation chapter 5, when you and you alone are worthy to take the scroll, and indeed you do take the scroll, and you open the scroll, and you are glorified for your power and your authority. And men and women from every nation, every tongue, and every tribe are called into this rapture of worship and praise as they acknowledge you for the very God that you are, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Would we recognize the great and awesome truth that you, Lord, have died in our stead, secured our salvation, and that you reign over us as your church even now? Would we seek to be humble servants? Would we be united in this truth, and would we seek to help one another in love, in the patience, and in the kindness that you yourself have showed us and bestowed upon us? It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray these things. Amen.